According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Picking up on our study from, seems like 100 years ago, 2 weeks ago. I only missed two Sundays in Ukraine. Appreciate Randy and filling in on Sunday mornings and the other men that fill in on Wednesday nights. It's a blessing. Romans chapter 6. We have proceeded down through verse 11, and I need to review just a couple of items out of verse 11 before we will be ready to move on into verse 12. Prior to doing any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to set aside distractions, to confess any sin, to ask the Father to humble you under the authority of truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we acknowledge that this occasion here today is entirely your grace provision in our lives. Not one of us has deserved to be here. We haven't earned it, haven't deserved it. But in your grace, Father, you have provided a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, I thank you for clear and accurate teaching. I thank you for the giftedness that you supply in every believer of this lampstand. Father, I pray now that the giftedness this church's pastor, my giftedness, Father, would be empowered today to shine forth, that the Word of God would go forth clearly and not be limited in any way, not be impaired because of allergies or because of antihistamines or tiredness or losing an hour of sleep or anything, Father, that would diminish from the beauty of our Savior. Father, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Came back from Ukraine to find out that cedar is still in season. How about that? There was no cedar in the frozen tundra of Ukraine. There was the blessing there. But I'm not complaining because I'm happy to be above freezing temperatures, unlike the 2 weeks there below freezing. All right. Romans 6. Romans 6 begins with a "what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be." And this is the transition that crosses us from chapter 5 into chapter 6. And I bring it to your attention because very quickly we're going to see that thought repeated here with in verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be." We have this constant reminder again and again and again that we have a new walk in Christ, that sin is not master over us, that we do not sin more so that God is glorified more. And it keeps getting repeated again and again and again. And there's a value to repetition. All right? Let me say that again. There's a value to repetition. And the more we hear it and the more we see that God makes it as a point of emphasis, we identify that this is something that we better pay attention to. We better be humble under something that God has seen fit to repeat a number of different times. Now, as I mentioned, we wrapped up verse 11 and we're ready to move on into verse 12. But I simply want to put the slide back up again. Nope, that's not it. For verse 11. There it is. And understand how much of this is volitional. How much of this chapter is totally 100% dependent on the way you choose to think about it. And we have thinking imperatives commanding you and I what to think and how to think with respect to our perspective on the reality of who we are in Christ. And so we see in verse 11, just as in verses 8 and 10 that were matters for our volitional consideration, so too are verses 12 and following. Understand that we have here a reality in verse 8. We have died with Christ. This is the reality. We want to adjust our thinking to be in conformity with that reality. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. That is the reality about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how that benefits us. Now, given that that's the reality, what's our response? How then shall we think? It says, even so, in the exact manner, in the exact means, along the same lines, even so, consider yourselves. The imperative of this verse is consider. The imperative of this verse is telling you and I the way that we ought to think concerning the reality of who we are in Christ. Because far too few believers actually obey this verse. We have the reality. The reality is we've died to sin and we're alive in Christ. But so many believers don't think consistently with that reality. They live as if they're still in their sins, or that they're not raised to walk in the newness of life. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And this is your choice. How you choose to think of it. How you choose to evaluate your position. Line up your consideration with what God says is the reality. And I hope this makes sense. I stressed this in our last session together, but it's been a couple of weeks, and you might have slept since then, or you might have missed out on some sleep since then. So let me repeat this. How you think about it is up to you. Whether you're going to think about it in a way that God commands or whether you're going to disobey and think about it in some other way. But consider yourself as your choice to consider. We recognize that considerations are often this way. And often they're different between people. I joke about how husbands and wives are so different in the things we consider. And things that we consider are certainly worth $800. But our wife considers that it's not. But she has something else that she considers is worth $800. And you consider that she's out of her mind. Okay? And so we have different considerations. Now, why can different people have different considerations over different things? Any number of reasons. All right? And typically, they're going to be all subjective based on what we like and what we appreciate and what we think is worth it. But this passage is not subjective. This passage does not leave room for a difference of opinion or for you to hold something in low regard when God holds it in high regard. What God holds in high regard, you and I are commanded to hold in high regard. And if God has a viewpoint on something and we have a different viewpoint on something, then we're the ones that need to change. Reconciliation is us being reconciled to His unchanging righteous position. And so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is your, what I put here, it is a volitional self-imputation. It is a volitional self-imputation. It's a reflexive verb. You consider yourself. It's a volitional self-imputation of the divine reality into a personal realization. Now, the reality doesn't change. The reality is the reality. And whether you choose to consider yourself this or not does not change the reality. But we want the reality to be reflected in your and my realization. We want to have a personal realization of what the divine reality is. I am dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that? Because that's the reality. I am dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is the reality, and that needs to be my realization. If I keep that in my thinking, then the rest of these sin battles get a whole lot easier. I'm able to reject the temptations. I'm able to keep my focus on Christ. Because in my consideration, I'm dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here comes the temptation. I just dismiss it out of hand. I take that thought captive because I'm dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I never lose sight of that if I'm obedient to this passage. And this then leads us into verse 12. A continuation of the concept that the victory here is left to our application, the volitional choices we make. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and as your members, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I'm hoping that this passage is going to come alive, starting today and in the weeks to come, as we start to recognize that 1 John 1:9 is our remedial action after we fail. When we fail, we can confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 allows us to be restored to fellowship. It puts us back in the plan of God. But here's a passage that shows us where we don't have to go to 1 John 1:9, and we don't have to go to 1 John 1:9 because we don't have to go to the sin. And this is a passage that will teach us how to do this prior to the sin taking hold. Sin shall not be master over you. Sadly, sin is master over us all too often. So we need to focus on this, and we need to recognize what the attitude is in this that will keep this from happening. All right, back to verse 12 then. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it. It's as simple as that. I almost want to play the Bob Newhart video for you on stop it. Okay? If you're familiar with that, stop it. You have a certain thought, stop it. Sin is reigning in your life, stop it. Because it does not have to. And it only can when you let it. Look with me again. Do not let sin reign. So who's in charge? You or sin? You are. And if sin reigns, it's because you put it in charge. You let it happen. And only you let it happen. You can't blame the devil. You can't blame your wife. You can't blame the serpent. You made the choice. God provided everything necessary so that you didn't have to. He gave you the Holy Spirit. He gave you the Word of God. But you stopped being led by the Holy Spirit. You grieved the Holy Spirit. You quenched the Holy Spirit. And now you're surrendering to your flesh again. Why are you doing that? We have here an imperative. It's a third person singular. It's really neat. I love it when Scripture expresses it this way, as a third person singular imperative. Let it be, or if it's negated, don't let it be. But it is left to your volition to either let it or don't let it. Here's the point. We have a sovereignly delegated permissive will. We have that. And I believe only the church age has ever been given this. Previous stewardships did not have this, as previous stewardships did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling. Our volitionally imputed divine reality, when you adjust your thinking to what God says is your position in Christ, that will include a sovereignly delegated permissive will. You have permissive will, just like God has permissive will in this area. God has delegated it to you. I want you to think about this. I'll describe these terms here in a moment, but this is huge. This is a tangible way in which we, who are partakers of the divine nature, actually exercise an element of that, because He has delegated that to us to exercise. We have a sovereignly delegated permissive will. And if sin reigns over us, it's because we, in permissive will, allowed it to do so. In a sovereignly delegated permissive will. What do I mean by this? Well, we understand God's permissive will, right? God has a sovereign permissive will. He doesn't need anybody to delegate it to Him. He has it. He is sovereign. And in His sovereignty, He directs and He permits and He overrules. God's sovereign permissive will allows and disallows every satanic function. Now, this is going to be all review if you've been a part of previous studies related to angelic conflict or related to different realms of study. If you're visiting with us today, then maybe some of this is going to be brand new to you. But we are in a conflict. It's called the angelic conflict. And the satanic agents that are working against the Lord Jesus Christ are where our struggle exists. But everything Satan wants to do has to be cleared first under God's permissive will. And, you know, even before I get to that, we see God give a lot of things that He just delegates and permits. We see it in right in the early days of creation. God created all the animals, but he didn't name them, because he reserved that privilege for Adam. You familiar with that story? And he creates Adam and he brings all the animals to Adam to see what the man would name the animals. Now, why did God do that? Was that because God didn't know what to call them? You know? He was powerful enough to make the wildebeest, but he didn't know what to name it. Okay? I like using wildebeest because it's just fun to say. But he brings it to Adam and he says, Adam, what do you want to call this? And Adam called it a wildebeest. He called it a giraffe, called it a lion, called it a rhinoceros, whatever he called it. Speaking Hebrew, of course. He named all the animals. And the amazing thing is God said, okay. Whatever Adam called it, God says that's its name. And God just went with it. Why? See, I think here we start to learn elements of God's character and his nature. And he's not a micromanaging of every detail. He gives the freedom to do these things. And he's okay with the names that Adam came up with. Adam even named Eve. He brought the woman to Adam, and Adam said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. All right? And there's important principles with this. The whole doctrine of this, because naming is an authority function. We named all our kids. They didn't name themselves. We named them. You name your pets. You name your. If you're naming something, you're in charge of it. It's a sovereignty function. And God delegated that to Adam. And then he validated Adam's delegated sovereignty when he said, all right, you called it a wildebeest, that's what it's going to be. And I love that. Now here's something similar. God has permissive will as it goes to all angelic conflict, negative volition decisions. When Satan rebelled, God permitted it. When Adam rebelled, God permitted it. Every time you and I go carnal, God permitted it, but even more, in our case, in the church, not only did God permit it, but we permitted it. And this is huge. There has never been a stewardship that has had a delegated responsibility like ours. Because there's never been a stewardship that has been baptized into literal union with God, with Jesus Christ. We are partakers of the divine nature. Old Testament saints could be redeemed and saved and they're in heaven today, but they were not baptized into union with God. And this delegated permissive will that we have should be exciting for us to consider. Now, you're familiar with Job. Let's grab these. Job 1, Job 2. Everything that God permits, when Satan wants to afflict Job, he's got to get permission. And God gives permission, but even when he gives permission, he still limits the scope. He sets the parameters. He draws a line in the sand and says, all right, you can do this, but no more. In Job 1:12, in the shortness of time on a communion Sunday, I won't read the entire chapter, but the Lord challenges Satan on this and says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan doesn't say, Job who are you talking about? He knows exactly who he's talking about. He says, yes, I've considered him. I've been attacking him, and I can't get to him. You put this hedge around him on every side. He's the most spiritually mature believer on the planet, and Satan wants to bring him down. And he challenges the Lord. He says, now, God, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. And we find out how flawed Satan is as a prophet because his prophecy does not come true. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So he has permission to attack everything Job owns, but he cannot touch Job. That's permissive will with a very clear line in the sand. Now, he does so. He goes out and he kills all his kids. 7 sons and these daughters, all dead. And then he doesn't kill Job's wife, which I always find interesting. And yet, you're chuckling. All right, just think about it. Killing her would have been not as bad as leaving her there. And Satan knew that. Now, it doesn't work. Job worships, he praises. And so in chapter 2, we have the sequel, and now Satan wants to be able to touch Job. Again, permissive will is exercised. God in permissive will says, all right, you can touch him, but you cannot kill him. You can touch him, but you cannot kill him, in chapter 2 and verse 6. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. And so he went and struck him head to toe, boils from head to toe. So here we see permissive will. We have it again in 1 Kings 22. We have a whole scene in heaven where God is calling for volunteers to exercise his judgment. All right. Boy, I am out of practice. I can't even find 1 Kings. There it is. 1 Kings 22. This is a scene in heaven. Micaiah, the prophet here in 1 Kings 22, said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. You have elect angels on one side. You got fallen angels on the other side. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Ooh, God's going to, in permissive will, is going to allow a king of Israel to fall. And you'll notice there's no shortage of volunteers. One said this while another said that. All right. Ooh, pick me. I'll do this. And the Spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. So is God the source of all this evil and wickedness? No. But he has sovereign control with permissive will over anything that these fallen angels are going to do. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. So Micaiah is here exposing these false prophets and able to give the background on how it is that they were sent forth to communicate all these lies. Luke 22, 31 through 32. Another example, this one specifically for the church age. In the warning, this is on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. In fact, he has just exposed his traitor. Judas has just left the upper room to go get the soldiers. He already had the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket from the night before. Tonight, Thursday night now, he's ready to go get the soldiers and make the arrest. And as soon as he's gone and out the door, Jesus has words for his remaining 11 disciples, including warnings such as this. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Again, permission from whom? The permissive will of God. And you'll notice, it doesn't say, but of course, such a thing is ridiculous. That would never be granted. Is that what it says in verse 32? It says, no, but I have prayed for you. Because guess what? Permission has been granted. You and I live in the church age. It's called the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. You could think of it as the dispensation of satanic sifting. The heat is on. More so than Israel ever saw, than the Gentiles ever saw. We get hammered in things that Job couldn't dream of. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now I'm tempted to teach this whole passage, but it's in the Life of Christ series. Recently, we've been covering this. God's sovereign permissive will allows and disallows every satanic function. Now here's the corollary. The Christian's permissive will. The Christian's sovereignly delegated permissive will allows and disallows every fleshly function. You and I. The Christian's sovereignly delegated permissive will. Why do I have permissive will in this regard? Because God the Father sovereignly delegated that to me. And He expects me to make application accordingly. My permissive will. Just write your own name in there. Bob Bolander's permissive will allows and disallows every fleshly function. Even if it might help you learn or remember this, then just incorporate this verbiage in your next confession. The next confession. That dirty, rotten scoundrel cut me off on the highway and I murdered him. Right there on 183. I murdered him because Jesus said anger is equal to murder. in Matthew 5. So he cut me off on the highway. I got mad. Now I got a sin to confess. So I'm going to confess that sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So use this verbiage in your next confession. I'll use it in my next confession. Father, my sovereignly delegated permissive will allowed for sin to be master over me. And instead of submitting to the Holy Spirit and His leading and His guidance and His empowerment and His comfort, I quenched all that and I submitted to my flesh. I bent the knee to my sin nature. I bent the knee, I bowed the head, I hugged Him, I loved Him. And that sin nature took me into this verbal, into this mental attitude sin on Highway 183. I'm actually confessing two things. Because the sin itself of anger is one, but what preceded that? Grieving, quenching, resisting the Holy Spirit, submitting to the flesh, letting sin reign over me, when the Bible says, don't let sin reign over you. All of those things preceded the actual event of what it is that I did. All illustrations are, of course, purely fictitious and bear no resemblance to any real or actual persons or events. And it's interesting, I say that this is unique to the church age. We have some psalms that approach this but don't quite get there. And that's why I think that we are unique in the church, in the body of Christ, that we are unique for having such provision. Because Psalm 19 approaches it but doesn't quite take us there. Psalm 119 approaches it but doesn't quite get us there. To the point of, you don't let it happen. The psalmists are crying to God that God won't let it happen. There's a difference. All right? So we notice this in Psalm 19 and then Psalm 119. I wish I would have seen this before when I was teaching Psalm 119, but didn't see it until we got here to Romans. Psalm 19. This is a psalm of David where he's celebrating how awesome the Bible is, how awesome the Word of God is, and how much of a Bible did David have anyway? Right? He had the law of Moses. He might have had, you know, Ruth and... No, he wouldn't have even had 1st or 2nd Samuel. That was about him. He would have had the law of Moses and then all the Psalms that he himself was writing. Okay? Now, he's talking about why we need the Word of God. Verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. This is in God's judgments, His testimonies, His statutes. Who can discern His errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Now here's the thing. Not only does the Word of God feed you, the Word of God provides for you, the Word of God is your wealth, the Word of God is also your exposer. It will highlight, it will discern your errors. We get good at lying to ourselves and saying, oh, I'm okay. But the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is what? A critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God just lays it out there bare and says, look at that and look at you. So who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Now this is, you notice, David here is calling upon the Lord to do this, and he's calling upon God's Word to do this, but gives no indication that he himself has permissive will to either allow it or disallow it, like we do. So he's asking, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He knows that abiding in the Word of God is critical to letting this happen. But he also knows that even abiding in the Word of God, it's God Himself that's going to have to do this activity. It's God Himself that will have to keep him back from these sins. That David does not have the delegated permissive will to allow or disallow. He has to leave it with the Lord to allow or disallow. I find that interesting. Likewise in Psalm 119, thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Sounds kind of catchy. Someone ought to write a hymn for that. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. So there's a value to living in the Word of God, abiding in the Word of God, taking it in, treasuring it. But do we have the next step communicated here where we now have the permissive will sovereignty to either let it or not let sin reign? It doesn't say anything like that here. It does go on to say, further down, verse 133, it does go on to say, where he's praying for the Lord to do this, establish my footsteps in your word. So not only am I taking it in, I'm treasuring it, I'm hiding it, I'm memorizing it, I'm also walking in it. I'm making application. I'm living it. Establish my footsteps in your word and do not let iniquity have dominion over me. Same thing we saw in Psalm 19. This psalmist is in agreement with David from Psalm 19. I don't think this is David. But this psalmist from the exile, Babylonian captivity, this psalmist is in agreement with David in that it's up to the Lord to deliver us from these sin issues. He's praying this as a prayer request. Do not let iniquity have dominion over me. You see how that's exactly the opposite of where we are today in Romans 6. God tells you not to do it. In Romans 6, God says to you, do not let sin reign. You see the difference? Here the psalmist is telling God, do not let sin reign over me. Whereas in Romans, it's God telling us, do not let sin reign over you. To me, that's powerful. To me, that demonstrates a tremendous delegated responsibility far above Adam naming all the animals. God is giving us the delegated responsibility to say yea or nay to our sin nature, to allow or disallow every fleshly function. So every sin I do because I chose to let it happen. I chose to obey that leadership of the sin nature. Every single sin. If you want to do an additional study on this, I won't take us there, but there are other such negated third person imperatives. As I said, I like these. I think I enjoy them when they're in Scripture. In many cases, because not letting something happen is as simple as not letting something happen. Okay? Or you obey this by not doing something. Well, I can not do something. All right? Do not be anxious. Okay. That's an imperative. Let not your heart be troubled. Same grammar, same syntax. It's a negated third-person imperative. In this case, your heart is the subject of the verb. Let not your heart be troubled. Is your heart troubled right now? Well, who let that happen? God told you not to. See how that works? If it happens, it's because you let it happen. And shame on you. You were told not to. Matthew 6:3. In so many of these, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Let not. Okay. What God has joined together, let no man part asunder. Matthew 19:6. Ephesians 4:26. Let not the sun go down on your anger. If the sun goes down on your anger tonight, who let that happen? The Bible says you did. Now, you don't control the sun going down, but what do you control? Okay. All of these let nots. All of these let nots are scary. Don't you think so? In the sense that we're accountable. He's leaving it to us. He's making provision. He's saying, this is what I want. Don't let this happen. And so when it does happen, we understand we let it happen. We let it happen. 2 Peter 3:8. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. Don't let this one fact escape your notice. We're human, God's not. His timetable's not our timetable. We're finite, impatient, ridiculous people. He's eternal, infinite, awesome. He knows what He's doing. He's not going to provide too late He's not going to be up there in heaven shaking his head and snapping his fingers going, oh, I meant to do that earlier. Right? Oh, I forgot. Tonight's the night we change the clocks. I was going to send an email out. Okay? God never does that. He never provides too late. He never provides too early. Never provides too early. See, when this building was $700,000 in debt, the Father had a plan to pay for that. But He didn't pay it too early. And I'm thankful He didn't pay it too early. I'm thankful He tested our faith in the meantime. And I'm thankful that when He made us debt-free, He made us debt-free in His timing, not ours. And He did so in a way that we can't claim credit for. How can we boast about that? All right. Back to Romans then. Do not let sin reign. Do not let sin reign. When it rains, it's because you let it. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I love this verse. I love verses like this, verses that speak of presentations. We don't do very many, at least I can't think of any, presentations. Do we present ourselves? How do we present ourselves today? Do we present ourselves? Rarely. Yeah, think about it. In the military, we did. We'd have a morning formation every morning, and we would present ourselves. In the early, early morning, we presented ourselves for PT. We were going to be running and physical stuff, right? But then for the duty day, what do we do again? We present ourselves. We stand in formation. We are accountable. We are present for duty. We're either present or we're accounted for, all right? And we are presented for duty. And we are subject to the one to whom we are presented. And that might be our platoon leader, might be a company commander, whoever it is. We are presented, and we're not here for ourselves. We're here until the one that we're presented to releases us for the day. We're presented. We don't have... Can you imagine? Employers would never get away with this, but could you imagine? You go to your job, and you walk in, and you are presented for duty, and your employer will then inspect your uniform. Inspector will then ask you to, you know, he'll ask you to drop and give him 20, and they'll check your fitness, find out how hungover you are from the night before. That would never work in the civilian world. But, you know, when you're presented for someone, and we've got daily presentations to make here in time as we're getting ready for an ultimate presentation face-to-face with Jesus Christ, we will be presented at the Bema. And there are an awful lot of believers that are not ready for that presentation, because they're not making the daily presentations now in time. Oh, I forgot. I had one more thing I wanted to say about verse 12. Okay. We'll hold off on presentations till next time. Let's look at this one. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lust. What lust? Your body's lust. Your body has lusts. Your body has desires. Your flesh, the no good thing in your body, is alive. And it thinks. And it's a vicious thing. It's crafty. It thinks. It's smarter than you. Okay? Because it knows you. It's been with you your whole life. Our mortal bodies are active agents having desires and lusts and demanding our obedience. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. You got to understand that in you dwells a no good thing, and it is alive, and it knows that it is doomed. It knows that its days are numbered. It's going to die when your body goes into the dirt. And it does everything it can to keep itself alive and in charge. Notice Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That's a promise. This is a guarantee. If you sin, it's because you let it happen. And you say, "Well, how do I not let it happen?" Walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you're not going to let sin reign over you. You can't. You are not capable of sinning when you are led by the Holy Spirit. That's why 1 John says, no one who is born of God sins. Your new nature, your divine paternity will not sin. It's only when you quench that and go back to your old man that you sin every single time. So do not let sin reign. It says, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So here's how you don't let it happen. You walk by the Spirit. You abide in the Word of God. Notice now, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. I don't think anyone doubts that the Holy Spirit is an active agent, alive and thinking with purposes and plans and intentions. You realize this passage equates the sin nature in identical capacity. Alive, thinking, planning, with desires, intentions. It's not on your side. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. We'll get into chapter 7 here and we're going to see Paul communicate this, pulling his hair out. Doing the things he knew was wrong. He hated the things he was doing. And he knew that they were wrong. I'll tell you the same thing. You know, I won't tell you what the sins are, but I can think back to my last 5 sins, okay? Or whatever. Just even the last sin you ever did. The last sin I ever did. I knew it was wrong. I didn't sin because I didn't know any better. I knew the doctrine. I knew the verses. I can't say, oh, well, I didn't know. I knew. But I chose to do what I wanted to do when I wanted to obey my lust. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how we bend the knee, how we bow the head, how we become a voluntary slave when, as dogs, we return to our vomit. But it's not necessary. You see that? It's not necessary. God commands us, don't let it happen. And this passage says, if you're walking by the Spirit, it won't happen. It can't happen. When you're walking by means of the Spirit. Our mortal bodies are active agents. Remember that. It's alive. It's thinking. It's planning. And it's not on your side. Right? Think about it, like an alien dwelling in you. Sometimes I upset the women. I use pregnancy as my illustration for this. Because you have another living being inside of you. And it kicks and it rolls and it pokes and it keeps you awake at night. I think it's an appropriate illustration, but every time I use it, I upset my wife and other ladies that have gone through this. Okay, because the baby is not inside of you bent on your destruction. I get that. Might seem that way here and there. But just consider it's inside of you and it's alive. And it has desires. And those desires aren't God's desires. Think about that. You're going to have friends in this struggle. It's going to be the Word of God. It's going to be God Himself. It's going to be fellow believers in your church. It's going to be your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to be your pastor praying for you. You're going to have all kinds of allies, but you're also going to have enemies. And in your enemy list, including all your unbelieving friends and unbelieving family and the mockers and the skeptics and people trying to tear you down, but add to that enemy list, you, your body. Because your body is going to be in agreement with all the forces of darkness that are trying to convince you that good is evil and evil is good. And God's not fair and you should do what you want to do. All right? Your body is not on your side. All right. Well, now that gets us to verse 13 then. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. This is Communion Sunday, and I try to break about now for communion. Let me go 3 more minutes. You know, the first Sunday back for a pastor is always dangerous. It's kind of been pent up inside. It's not like I didn't teach. I taught 34 times in Kiev. But I didn't teach here, and I didn't teach Romans. So this stuff has been kind of boiling over. These presentations to God. We should be making daily presentations to God. We'll look at the verses next week. Let me just give them to you today so you can have something to read in the coming week. Daily presentations to God prepare us for our eternal presentation to Him. And if you've never thought of the fact that we have a daily presentation to make, like those scenes we were just looking at in Job, when the sons of God came to appear before the Lord? What was that about? And don't we have something similar? Do we appear before God? Day by day, do we say, like, here I am, send me? Day by day, do we wake up and realize we're still on earth reporting for duty? There's more work to do. Daily presentations to God prepare us for our eternal presentation to Him. Of course, the presentation to Him is at the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10. But we have daily presentations. In fact, here in Romans 6, the verb that's used here is used twice in verse 13. It's used in verse 16. It's used in verse 19. You've got four uses of the verb right here in one context, one paragraph. It's going to come back again in chapter 12 when we're told to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. How often are we supposed to do that? Well, how often did Israel offer their sacrifices? Daily, morning and evening. The fire never went out on the altar. How often do we present ourselves as living and holy sacrifice? Daily? All day, every day? Or, well, Sunday's my day to get religious. Monday through Saturday, I just kind of do whatever. Yeah, Sunday. Oh, I'll present myself on Sunday. Careful. Daily presentations. How about 2 Timothy 2:15? Presenting ourselves approved to God, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's a presentation. And you understand why I say that most believers, most church-age saints, are not prepared for the Bema. In some cases, this can be the first presentation they ever make, because they never learned how to make, to present their bodies a living sacrifice. They never learned to present themselves workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. They didn't even know they were workmen. I'm supposed to do work? I'm a workman? Who made that up? Okay. Yeah, you're a workman. You're God's fellow worker. And up till now, He's been doing everything, and you haven't been doing nothing. You've been a slug this whole time. But here's some teaching. Figure it out. There's work to be done. All right. We'll also show you next week how this recognition, when you know you've got to give an account, and it could be today at the Bema, that's a powerful motivator for this sin battle we're struggling with. In addition to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the mindfulness of our accountability. Am I going to get caught doing this sin when the trumpet sounds? Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for the delegated permissive will. You've given us this permissive will. I will either allow or disallow my next sin and every sin. Your word commands me to not allow it, to do not let sin reign. And Father, it's not just the simple issue of committing a personal sin. It's much bigger than that, Father. Beyond committing a personal sin, it is actually a submission of my soul to the reign, the dominion, the sovereignty of my crucified flesh. How pathetic it is every time I do it. Open my eyes to this teaching. Convict me of its reality. Demonstrate to me how I can make application each and every time. And I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.